Thank you, Bill. On the way in from the airport, Bill was telling me about the trouble we've been having in publicizing the series and how the princes are getting everything all mixed up. And when he was telling me about it, he said, I don't know if you know anything about printing. And it brought back college days to me and some of our faux pas at college. He was telling how the pictures were all upside down on the brochure that was prepared and so forth. I remember that there was a barber in our little college town. His name was Gillespie. And he was advertising his barber shop, and we ended up advertising Gillies Pies. And it was during the Korean Wars that I was in college, and we had a report on the war. And so we had some historian writing on the naval battle, and the headline was spelled N-A-V-E-L. And I was ready to crawl and escape from the campus when that issue appeared in our campus mailboxes. A word about the notes. I just ran them off today. These are notes I have prepared for my class at the seminary. And it will be helpful if you have the notes. It's not imperative that you have the notes. I really don't know what the seminary is going to charge me exactly. I think normally they run 2 cents a Xerox sheet when you mass produce them at this number, and there's 52 pages, so we figured it would come to about $1. But don't feel under any obligation, because I teach the psalm course in the fall, and all the students will buy the notes. So I think it's a good deal, but don't feel under obligation. If you bought a set and you didn't want to buy a set, turn them back. If you want to buy a set, buy a set. But it came out kind of like under duress to buy a set of these notes, and I think they will be helpful. Now, in the notes, we've divided them into two parts. The first 16 pages deal with introductory material, and the last pages from 17 to 52, I guess that's about 35 or 36 pages, they are outlines of about 25 psalms. And I said that at the beginning of each lecture, I would give you introductory material to the psalm, and then, after the introductory material, I would go into a psalm, and we would see the application of that introductory material. Now, it's rather foolish in a way to have started this book study and have said nothing about the title and the organization of the book. So I think tonight we ought to spend just a few moments to say something about the title of the book, and then I'll say a word about the organization of the book. The title of this book, I mentioned it briefly concerning the Hebrew title, and the title divides into two parts. There's the Hebrew title, and then there's the English title. The Hebrew title, as we said, was Tehillim. There you see your root Hallel again, meaning praise. You put a T in front of it, and the T makes it a noun, and the E makes it a plural, and it comes out praises. It's called Zephyr Tehillim, and so this is really in the Hebrew called the Book of Praises. We commented last week that every psalm, with the exception of Psalm 88, has some element of praise within it. Now, the English title is one of two things. In English, we call it either the Psalter. If you come from an Episcopalian church tradition, you would call it a Psalter. In most other Protestant traditions, it's called the Psalm. Now, the reason for that little difference is that the term Psalter comes from one Septuagint manuscript. You know, the Septuagint is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. We designate the Septuagint, which means 70, by the Roman numeral 70. Septuagint is the tradition that was done by 70 Jewish scholars who made this Greek translation. So we indicate it by this abbreviation LXX, which means 70, the Septuagint. And one manuscript of the Septuagint from Alexandria, Egypt, we call that Septuagint A, Septuagint Alexandrinus. It has the Greek title Psalterium. It calls the book Psalterium, and basing it on that particular manuscript of the Septuagint, it comes over as Psalter. The other ancient manuscript of the Septuagint, which we call Septuagint B, which is Septuagint Vaticanus. It is the oldest extant copy of the entire book of the Septuagint. This is this one dates from about 400 A.D. This manuscript dates from 350 A.D. It's found in the Vatican, the most important text of the Septuagint. It calls it Psalmorum in Greek, which means Psalms. Actually, these two things mean essentially the same thing, and it means a song to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. And that's what psalms mean. Whether you call it psalter, it's one kind of instrument, psalm, another kind of instrument. Basically, though, it's a plucked stringed instrument, and it means that these songs were to be sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. This, in turn, is a translation in many of the superscriptions. In the Psalms, you read a psalm. The Hebrew word is mizmor, and that's exactly what it means. It's to be sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. And so people who put the psalms to a guitar or to some kind of a plucking, they are really in the Hebrew tradition, and that's what these words mean. That's the meaning of the title. Now we say a word. The next thing we discuss is the organization of the Psalms. I think this is somewhat familiar to you. The Psalms fall into five. There are five books within the Book of Psalms, and each one of these books ends with a benediction. And the first book, Book 1, will run from Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 will run from Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3 will run Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. And Book 5, Psalm 107 to 150. And if you look at the end of each one of these sections, if you look at the last verse in Psalm 41, 72, 89, 106, and 150 is a total, just a whole benediction, you will see that each one of these psalms, the last psalm mentioned there, ends in a benediction. And you may want to just see that for a moment, so let's take a look at it very, very quickly. First of all, then, Psalm 41, and you can feel something of the benediction that concludes the book. Psalm 41 and verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. And that concludes the first section of these psalms. Then if you look at Psalm 72 and the last verse, you'll see the similar thing. Verse 19 and verse 20 is an interesting verse. Gives us some ideas to how these psalms were collected together. And we read in Psalm 72, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Then the last verse of Psalm 89, we have something very similar to that, concluding the third book of the Psalter. Again, the berachah, the blessing. Hebrew, barak in Hebrew means to bless. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And then finally, the last verse in Psalm 106, and the concluding verse, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, amen, praise ye the Lord. And it ends with these benedictory formulae. And each one of these books, and then of course Psalm 150 is actually 145 to 150 is a grand finale of praising the Lord, and concludes the fifth book of the Psalter. Now, a question arises in our minds, how did this book get together as we now have it? What's the history of its organization and its transmission? And I discussed that in the notes on page 2. And actually, in the notes, I go into more detail than I'm able to in what little time there is allotted to me here. And I will skip, for example, the discussion on the Yahwistic and the Elohistic Psalters. You can read that, and I will give you time to ask questions. And you can ask me questions about that after you read it in the notes. the history of the formation of the Psalter, and I basically divide the history of its formation into four stages. Almost undoubtedly, the Psalter began, or the Psalms began, as individual songs. They were just individual songs, and some of these songs ended up in the temple collection. Actually, the Psalms is the hymn book for the temple. It was the hymn book of the first temple, of Solomon's temple, that lasted from 960 until its destruction in 586. It was also the hymn book of the second temple from the time of Haggai and Zechariah, when the temple was completed in 515, the second temple, on down to its destruction in 70 A.D. Now, as you'll see in this history of its collection, though, the collection for the second temple, the hymn book of the second temple, was not exactly the same as the hymn book of the first temple, because some of the psalms were written during the captivity and after the captivity, so they aren't exactly equivalent, but basically we're dealing with the hymn book of the temple. There were individual songs, and some of these were collected into our book, our hymn book, and some of them were not collected into the hymn book. For example, to give you an idea of some songs that were not collected, for example, the Song of Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, when they cross the Red Sea, the Reed Sea, the Yam Suf, the Reed Sea, the Red Sea, she sang that song. Now, that particular song never got into the hymn book, though it's just like the Psalms in its form. The Song of Deborah never made its way into the hymn book. The hymn of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2, a song he sang in the belly of the fish, praising God for delivering him from the ocean. That is an acknowledgement praise psalm right in the belly of the fish, that Jonah's singing that, by the way, in Jonah 2. That never got into the hymn book. But to give you an idea of a song that did get into the hymn book, you might compare 2 Samuel 22 with Psalm 18, a song of David. Not all the songs of David got into the hymn book. For example, his song on the death of the Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1, that did not get into the hymn book. But to give you an idea of a song that did get into the hymn book, you might want to take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 22 and Psalm 18. 2 Samuel 22 is Psalm 18. Let's take a look at that, if we will. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1, "And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." And it runs on through the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. Now compare that with Psalm 18. That particular song was adopted and adapted for the hymn book. Take a look, if you will, at Psalm 18. And you'll see the same thing. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." That's an extra verse. "But now, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." But it's essentially the same song, and this particular song in 2 Samuel chapter 22 was adopted and adapted and put into the hymn book as we presently have it. Now, we know the second stage in the collection of these songs, the second stage in its development, there were some smaller collections before our final collection, some smaller collections. And there is evidence of this. For example, if you look at the last verse of Psalm 72, you'll see a remnant of an earlier collection. fairly important notice to understand Psalm 72. But you notice in Psalm 72 and verse 20 it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, now, in reality, there are 15 psalms by David after that notice. So this was probably the last psalm of an earlier collection. And then we have a reference in 2 Chronicles 29 that in the time of Hezekiah, they collected the songs of David and of Asaph. And probably the Songs of Ascent, which came later, Psalms 120 through 134, other collections were not yet in existence, and the final form had not been achieved. We know from these little references, and there's more material in your notes, that there used to be smaller collections of psalms as it was developing and building up. This hymn book was expanding for the temple, that there were smaller collections, and we have indications of this in the Old Testament. Now, the third stage was then our fivefold Psalter, our five books as we now have it. And the fourth stage, and this to me is all under inspiration, the Bible has been purified seven times, but this is the process by which the Holy Spirit brought it into existence. There is almost undoubtedly a final inspired editor who worked over the entire collection. And Psalm 1 and 2, you see, beginning with Psalm 3 through Psalm 41, those are all Davidic psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 are, well, 2 may be Davidic. The superscription doesn't say so, but Acts 4 does say so. So Acts 2 is Davidic, but Psalm 1 is probably not Davidic. There's no indication that it's Davidic. And probably Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are an introduction to the entire book. And in fact, in Acts 4, it's called the first psalm. Psalm 2 is called the first psalm, which shows it was viewed as the introduction to the entire book. And there's more material in the notes, but you can see, if you read it, you'll see the whole thing has been reworked, and I take all of this under inspiration. And you'll see the importance, therefore, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 really have. It is really the final collection had to be achieved. It had to achieve its final form during the post-exilic period. And those introductions shows the theological stress of the Second Jewish Commonwealth of the post-exilic period, namely the emphasis upon the Word of God, the importance of the Word of God, and the hope for a messianic king. And they put those two psalms right at the beginning of the collection because that expressed the theology of men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and the writer of the Chronicles. The emphasis was that which will hold Israel together and keep it pure and clean until the coming of the Messiah is the Word of God. And secondly, it was the hope of that king to whom God said, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The hope for the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. So that's the final stage would be there is a final editor under inspiration who puts this whole thing together. Now, so far then, I've talked about the title and I've talked briefly about the history of its transmission. Let me just say a word about the transmission of its text. In the transmission of the text, here's our situation prior to the discovery of some psalm manuscripts at Qumran at about 1950 to 1955. Prior to the discovery of Qumran, our oldest extant copy of the Hebrew text upon which our English translation is made dates to 960 A.D. That is our oldest manuscript prior to Qumran. Now you can see the Greek translation, Vaticanus, that I talked about earlier, that manuscript dated from 350 A.D. So the Greek translation was much older, our extant Greek text that we had in hand was much older than the earliest Hebrew manuscript that we had in hand. And the truth of the matter is that sometimes the Greek translation deviates from that Hebrew text. So there was naturally a question about the reliability of the Hebrew text upon which the King James is based. And frankly, this is one of the differences between the King James and the American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version did not have confidence in this text that we had in hand from 960. From Qumran, at Qumran, we are, Dead Sea Scrolls, we are thrown back 1,000 years to 100 B.C. All scholars today agree who deal with higher criticism that though this text is 1,000 years older than this text upon which the King James and the American Standard Version is based, that though it is 1,000 years older, it is inferior to this text. This traditional text that has been preserved in many, many ways is superior to the normal repository, the cache of manuscripts found at Qumran. Each book has to be considered on its own. This is definitely true in the case of Isaiah. It is definitely true in the case of the Psalms. And in your notes, I give you the bibliography and the cogent quote to this effect to demonstrate that this text, though it's older, though it's much later, is really superior, and we can have confidence in the text upon which the King James translation was made. In my judgment, and frankly, this is what I wrote my doctor's thesis on at Harvard, in my judgment, you have no reason to question the authority upon which this text was based. I did my doctor's thesis on the Samaritan Pentateuch, which was the Pentateuch in the Samaritan community, which differs from the traditional text that was in the Jewish community. And my whole thesis, and I defended it, was to demonstrate the integrity of the traditional Jewish text of the Pentateuch. So far I've talked about the Pentateuch, where I can demonstrate the superiority over the Qumran scrolls in that case again. I've talked about Isaiah. There is no question about the superiority in the case of Isaiah. And I've talked about the Psalms. There is no question in the case of the Psalms. And I'd have to discuss each book on its own basis. So I talk about the reliability of the text. Well, we've got a lot of ground to cover, don't we? Now, I think what I'll have to jump to, because I want to do another psalm tonight, I'm going to say a word at the beginning here, by way of introduction, about messianic psalms. And you'll see this discussed in your notes on page 16, and the notes will be more full than I can give in my little time here. Now, by the way, I would suggest that you read Delitzsch. If you have a comment, I think, well, the trouble with Delitzsch is based on the Hebrew text, but the introduction is all in English. And Delitzsch's commentary on the Psalms is the best commentary on the Psalms, and he has quite a full discussion on messianic Psalms, which is an excellent discussion. And briefly in the notes, I say there are five types of messianic psalms. I think for tonight it will suffice for me to point out the three major types of messianic psalms. Now, by messianic psalms, I mean those psalms that ultimately have Jesus in view. That is, when the Holy Spirit inspired the psalm, inspired the songwriter, the poet, the author, the Holy Spirit had ultimately in view our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Mashiach, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah. Now, it is important that to handle the Psalms skillfully, that we have some idea about these Psalms that have Jesus in view, because there are various types of messianic Psalms. The first and the most abundant type of messianic psalms are what we call typical messianic psalms. This is the first type, typical messianic psalms. Now, by this we mean there is some feature in the life of the psalmist that is divinely intended as a picture of the Christ. The psalmist, in some aspect, in some characteristic, is a picture of Jesus. He's a type of Jesus, who is the antitype. Now, the important thing I must guard you against here is, and this is a mistake that's made in, I think, the Schofield notes, and in many commentators that you've heard on the Psalms is that because there is one feature in the life of the psalmist that pertains to Christ, they interpret the entire psalm as referring to Jesus. And that's a mistake. Let me demonstrate it, if I may, that it's just one aspect that is a type, one characteristic of the psalmist, divinely intended by the Holy Spirit to be a picture of Jesus. And that's the definition of a type. A definition of a type. When I say a type, I mean by that the Holy Spirit intended it to be a picture of Jesus. That's the important definition. The Holy Spirit intended this feature, this aspect, this characteristic, this quality about the psalmist, this historical incident in his life, to be a picture of the greater one, the Savior, our Savior. Turn with me, if you will, to a typical messianic psalm, to Psalm 69. Now, look at the first, at verse 5. So I think this points it out quite clearly. In verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Now, that cannot be a picture of Jesus. He had no foolishness. He was perfect wisdom, never did any folly, the folly of sin. And my sins are not hidden from thee. In this, the psalmist cannot be a picture of Jesus. Now, it's a psalm by David. And in that aspect of his life, in his foolishness and his sins, he's not a picture of the Christ. But look at him later on. And here we see, in a way, he is a picture of the Christ, beginning with verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brothers, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now, in that quality of his life, David, historically, is a picture of Jesus. David was a man after God's own heart, and when the Bible says that, it means he was concerned about God's program. He was theocentrically related. That's what it means. Not like a Saul, as I commented last week when I was dealing with 1 Chronicles 16. David was a man who was concerned about God's kingdom on this earth. He was seeking first the kingdom of God. He was praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the prayer of David in almost all of his psalms. He had a zeal for the temple of God, which was the concrete local expression of the work of God in that dispensation of the law, when the temple was the residence of God. That was the expression of the kingdom of God upon the earth. He had a zeal for the house of God. Of course, in this dispensation, Jesus says to a Samaritan woman who knew very little theology, gives us the greatest theological statement pretty near, that now it doesn't matter about Jerusalem or Gerizim, they that worship the Spirit, Father must worship him in spirit and in truth, and mountains are not important in this dispensation. We don't pray like Daniel three times a day facing to Jerusalem. It's a different dispensation, different way running the kingdom. This is not a kingdom at all, in my judgment, but in any case, different way of administering the people of God. But in his dispensation, in the law, God was in residence in the temple, and he was zealous for the sanctity of the temple. And in that zeal, the zeal for your house has eaten me up, as you can see in the Scopia cross-reference, that is picked up to refer to Jesus as well, who, when he saw the money changers inside the court of the woman, he was filled with anger. And then he quoted, as we said, from Isaiah 56, verse 7, Jesus knew the Bible just like that. He quotes Isaiah 56:7. Could you quote Isaiah 56:7 just like that? My house shall be called a house of prayer. Just fix that right out of Isaiah, just like that. These men knew their Old Testament. Well, in any case, that kind of zeal was true of David. And in that kind of zeal, he's a picture of his greatest son, Jesus. And he was so zealous, he was such a fanatic for the things of God, that his own family denounced him and renounced him. And he says in verse 8, I am a stranger unto my brothers. They don't understand me. I'm so fanatical for God. Christians know what he's talking about here. And in that fanaticism, rejected by the family because he just didn't have balance in life anymore. He had gone overboard in religion. In that kind of zeal, he again, in John chapter 7, is a picture of Jesus, where his brother said he is beside himself. And this, David, is a picture of Christ. But the entire psalm must not be referred to Christ, just that aspect. If you read the Scofield note, you'll see they try to twist the whole psalm to refer to Jesus. But they omit verse 5. You don't know what to do with verse 5. It won't work. It won't wash. Turn to Psalm 41:9, for example. Here's another one. Now look at verse 4. You have a lot of problems with this psalm if you say that this is a psalm of a totally messianic psalm. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Well, that can't refer to Jesus. But in this, again, David is a type of Christ in verse 9. Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. His most intimate acquaintance denounced him and rejected him. That happened in David's life. And in that rejection by his own familiar friend, he is a type of Jesus. But you mustn't make the whole psalm messianic, because you'll end up with heresy. You'll have Jesus sinning. I've heard people preach the psalm and have Jesus sick because at the beginning of the psalm, David's sick. So therefore, since it's a messianic psalm, Jesus must have been sick. But you just don't handle the Word of God right if you do that. You have to be very careful when you handle this material. All right, so that's one kind of psalm, typical. There is some historically that it is true of the psalmist, and it's true of Jesus. It is pure history. It happened to David, and it will happen to Christ in exactly the same way, and he's a picture of our Savior. Now, the second type of messianic psalm is a typical prophetic messianic psalm. Well, maybe I better keep that so you can see the whole thing together. To a typical prophetic. Part of the T. Now, in this kind of a psalm, David is not only a picture of Jesus, or whoever the psalmist may be, but he uses vocabulary, wording, that is not literally true for him, but it becomes literally true in the greater antitype, Jesus. For the psalmist, it would have been hyperbole. That is exaggeration, or it would have been metaphor, it would have been figures of speech for him, it would not have been literal. But in the case of Jesus, it becomes literal. So the Spirit is giving us the psalmist, not only who is a type of Jesus in some aspect, but he is actually predicting Jesus, because he says words that only are fulfilled in Jesus. And the parade example of this kind of psalm, of course, is the great psalm, Psalm 22. So if you want to turn to Psalm 22, you can see how David is a type of Jesus, and yet he will use vocabulary that is literally fulfilled in the case of our Savior, Psalm 22. Like our Lord, David is going through some experience of rejection in this psalm. You see the superscription of Psalm of David. David is going through some experience of rejection, and perhaps close to death, and he's praying to be delivered, and there is no answer to his prayer. See, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear me, and in the night season, and there's no cessation. There is no answer to his prayer, is what he's saying. My God, why don't you answer my prayer? Now, that psalm helps you to understand what Jesus is saying on the cross. That's one of the most enigmatic words Jesus ever said, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus knew why he was dying. He set his face like a flint. But like David, and as in the garden, he prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, let there be another way of salvation. Let me not become sin itself. And he's still praying that, my God, there is no other way. And he is submissive to the will of God. My God, there's no answer to this prayer. And he must go through with it, becoming sin itself and all of it abhorrent. Well, David went through an experience like that. And you can look at the lament section of this psalm, beginning, this is a lament psalm, beginning with verse 11, but really you have it in verse 13. Well, let's just begin reading with verse 12. Many bulls, which is a way of expressing these people, are insensible. They're like bulls. They have no feeling, and they have no understanding. They're cruel, like a bull. Many bulls have compassed me. The strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouth like a ravening and a roaring lion. And then David says, and this is hardly true of David, I'm poured out like water. Emblematic parallelism. That is, I'm poured out, all my bones are out of joint. He clarifies what he means by that. See, I'll discuss parallelism next Wednesday night. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. And I don't think David went through any particular time in his life when all his bones were out of joint. He's using vocabulary that goes beyond his experience. He is suffering, yes, but when he says, oh, my bones are out of joint, that's hardly probable. But of Jesus, yes. He's not only typical of our Savior in finding no answer to his prayer and being rejected by men, being put to death, but he's using vocabulary that becomes literally fulfilled in the case of Jesus, and it becomes prophetic now. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and so forth. Now verse 16, dogs, unclean animals now. These are wicked people. They're unclean. Dogs have compassed me about. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Now note, they pierced my hands and my feet. Was David's hands and feet pierced somewhere in his life? Well, hardly likely. And he's using hyperbole here, figures of speech that become literal in the case of Jesus, who had his hands and his feet pierced. Or the famous verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You put that all together, I doubt David ever went through any point in his life where his hands and feet were pierced, all his bones were out of joint, and they parted his vestures. For him, that was not literally true. That must have been purely hyperbole for David. But in the case of Jesus, literal, actual reality. So in this rejection and being persecuted to death, David is a type of Christ, but he's using vocabulary that goes beyond his experience, so we call that kind of a psalm a typical prophetic psalm. Now the third type of psalm, and we'll let it go pure like this, then we'll stop here. These are the three major types. There are others discussed in the note, two others, indirect and Yahwistic psalms, but prophetic. In a prophetic psalm, Jesus is solely in view. David is not in view at all. Here, I'll confuse you with that high-flown language. It's just purely prophetic. There is no history. David is not in view at all. There's no type at all. He's only thinking of his greater one. And, of course, the great psalm on this, and in my judgment, the only psalm that is really purely prophetic is Psalm 110 and verse 1. You turn there to Psalm 110 and verse 1. You see it's a psalm of David. And you see you have two different words for Lord. You have one first time, the Lord is in capital letters, and the second time, the Lord is in small letters. That's why I like to translate them differently, because otherwise we get confused. David says, Yahweh said unto my Lord. Well, now, who is David's Lord? He's not talking about Yahweh. He's the king. There's nobody over him. Well, who is he talking about? My master. This is David's hope for the greater than himself, for the Son of God. David's God, Yahweh, said unto my master, and that would be the Son of God himself, Jesus the Christ. And he's referring solely to Jesus here and talking about David's sovereign, the one whose he's under. He's not talking about the Father, so who's he talking about? It must be purely prophetic. And, of course, Jesus picks that up in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17. So we have a purely prophetic psalm. Now, so I talked about messianic psalms. And now, last week, I told you there were various forms of psalms, and we looked at lament psalms. Remember the lament psalms? And I said tonight we would look at an acknowledgement psalm. This is the reverse of a lament psalm. In an acknowledgement psalm, God has answered your prayer. And I want to look now to give you another category of psalm at an acknowledgement psalm. The basic, two basic elements that you have in an acknowledgement psalm, to keep it simple in the notes, it's more elaborate. There's a report of deliverance, how God delivered you. Report of deliverance. And then there is the todah, which we said means, didn't I discuss this word, didn't I? Acknowledgement. And the todah has two parts. There's a word of praise, and then there is a sacrifice of praise. Because God delivered you, before the great congregation, you would offer up a word of praise for everybody to hear. And with that word of praise, invariably, you offered up a zavach, a sacrifice. And what occurred? See, the difference between an offering and a sacrifice in the Old Testament, an olah, an offering, means the entire animal went up to God. Nothing was kept back. Nothing was eaten. It was a holocaust, all consumed for God. A sacrifice is different. A sacrifice means there is a communal meal. Part was kept back, the leg and the thigh, remember from Leviticus. And in the temple, the worshipers would eat together, and they would rejoice with this person who experienced the salvation of God. There was a festival and eating together. Just like when you get a promotion, you get married, any one of these things, you go out and you have dinner. The way man has of expressing his joy. In the Bible, whenever you had meat in the Old Testament, it was always a sacrifice, by the way. And you would always rejoice before God in a festival and eat together in that fashion. Now, let's look at an acknowledgement psalm, and the psalm I've chosen to look at an acknowledgement psalm is Psalm 40. So let's take a look at Psalm 40. Now, Psalm 40 falls into two parts. In the first eight verses, we have an acknowledgement psalm. God answered the psalmist's prayer. And in the last verses, from verses 11 through 17, we have a lament psalm. This is really a combining of two types of psalms. It's a combination of acknowledgement, God answered my prayer, but he's in new troubles, and he also laments. The experience of the psalmist is typical of the Christian life. We go from answered prayer on mountaintops to our unanswered prayer in the valley and new needs, continually learning to depend upon God. And that is the situation of the psalmist. By the way, the petition section begins in verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." And that petition, we might just read through it, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together who seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame who wish me evil. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame who say unto me, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified, but I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." That little petition section is picked off by the Holy Spirit, and that is the 70th psalm in the second book of the Psalter. Because the acknowledgement section was not appropriate. All you wanted was the petition section. Darren, if you want to see that, look at Psalm 70. You'll see the exact same psalm again in Psalm 70, verses 1 through 5. We read, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Yahweh. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt open. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy laws within my heart. Jesus quoted those words because, as we shall see, this is a typical messianic psalm, but I'll have to do that at the very end. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Jesus quotes Psalm 40 when he came into the world. And by way of application of this psalm, it has a real application to us this evening as well. And I would like to make sure that all of us have this as a life's text, along with others. Wherefore, when Jesus cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering you wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A little change there, we'll discuss that. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, and so forth. Well, now, Jesus took this psalm, it spoke of him uniquely, it was his life's text when he came into the world. And my application is I want us to make it our life's text as well as we go out into a world, so it refers uniquely, prophetically, to Jesus our Savior. Now, if you look at the first eight verses, you will discover they fall into four and a four. And you may recall from last week I said there's a lot of embroidery and symmetry and balance in these psalms. In the first four lines, the psalmist is talking to the people at the temple. He's preaching a little sermon. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. That's found in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 8, he shifts to the Todah, to the praise section. You can see this. You see in verse 1, he's talking about God. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. God is in third person. He did this, he did this, he did this. In verses 1 through 4, he's talking about God. But now, beginning with verse 5, he shifts, and he talks directly to God. It's no longer he talking about God, but thou talking to God, direct address beginning with verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works. So in the first four lines, verses 1 through 4, we have the report of deliverance, talking about God to the congregation. In 5 through 8, we have the word of praise and the sacrifice that he will offer. So as he talks to God. So now let's take a look briefly at the first four lines where he reports how God did righteously save him, delivered him. He tells us very clearly in verse 1 that he waited a long time for an answer to this prayer. And that strikes a familiar note to us. You have to read the Psalms rather slow, don't you, to really get it all. I waited. Really, what the Hebrew says, kavol kaviti, it means I waited and I waited and I waited. I waited patiently. And I know that in my life, and you know that in your life. Sometimes God takes lots of times before we find his best time for the answer to our prayer. I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. Then he describes his lamentable state in metaphorical language, picturesque language. He brought me up, as it were, also out of a horrible pit. Well, it was out of miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. I do not know what his desperate situation was. We're not told. I only know he was in such trouble, it was as like Joseph. He was down in a dungeon, and there was no way out of it. And the dungeon beside that wasn't even dry on the bottom of his feet. It was miry clay, and he was sinking into it, and it looked impossible, whatever his situation was. And this is a hymn book for all the people of God to appropriate to their lives. And there are times we get down in those tunnel situations and there seems to be no way out of it. That was his situation. And he prayed and he prayed, and God got him out of it. And David went through lots of experiences like that. How many times was he on top of a mountain, to reverse the figure, and Saul's armies are all around it, and there's no way to breach it, no way to get out. Impossible. But God delivered him out of them all. And David went through loads of experiences like that. Trapped by the enemy. Trapped by the enemy soldiers. It looked impossible. In this case, he says, it's as though I was down in the bottom of a dungeon and no way out, but God got me out of it. Though it was a long time, I was in that strait, in that plight. As a result, he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And then he says, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord when they see what God has done for me. And then he preaches a little sermon about this. Blessed is the man who maketh the Lord his trust in life and respecteth not the proud. That is, those who think they can live life apart from God and defy the word of God. The heavenly bliss of the man who trusts in the Lord and doesn't trust the university professor who defies the word of God, the psychiatrist who contradicts the word of God. They're all proud. They're all arrogant. They stand above God. Nor such as turn aside to lies. Don't go to the horoscope. Don't go to the love columnist in the newspaper. Don't go to the psychiatrist. If he's apart from God, I think there are good psychiatrists. Don't misunderstand me. There are good Christian psychiatrists. But what I'm talking about, those who say, don't have guilt complexes, emotions have to express themselves, and all this kind of stuff that gets you in trouble. Nor such as proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. That's his little sermon. Trust in the Lord. That's what really happens. That's where real heavenly bliss is found. Now his praise to God. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. Thy thoughts which are toward us, but they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. I can't line them up. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And that was his word of praise. Your loving thoughts to us and everything God thinks about us, who can reckon it all? Because God thinks of us every moment of the day. One night I'm going to do Psalm 139. That's a great psalm. And God knows just all about you. He knows what's making you tick right now. He knows exactly what you're thinking. You'll see that. And he proves it in that particular psalm. God knows you right now, knows exactly what you're thinking. And his thoughts toward you are loving and gracious and good. And he proves that in Psalm 139. David has that sort of idea in his background here. But now comes the sacrifice. Now let's take a look at it. And he says something rather strange. You don't expect it, because normally we want an animal sacrifice at this point. Sacrifice and offerings you don't want in this case. But mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Now the critical line in this whole discussion is this little line where it says, mine ears hast thou opened. Now let me say right off the bat, there is no connection between this and Exodus 21. Exodus 21 is a different word. Exodus 21, the Hebrew word there is ratzach, which means to crush the ear. This word is kara. It means you've hollowed out my ears. He's talking about these holes in your heads and my head. You bored out my ears. It's a different word which means to dig out. Made these holes in my head, like so. You could translate it, you prepared my ears. It's a metaphorical word of saying, you know, you've made ears for me. That's the first thing you should understand. The second thing you should understand, to understand this line, is David is using another figure of speech which we call synecdoche. That's a big, long word. But we mean by that, he's using a part of the body to represent the whole. For example, when I say to Elaine, my wife, Elaine, I love you with all my heart, I'm using synecdoche. Now, I've never told Elaine that. That would ruin everything. But what I mean by that is my most critical member is my heart. And if my wife has my heart, she has me. Or maybe you're going through a magazine, you're flipping the pages, and suddenly you see a great big key, GM, underneath it. The owner of this key is the proudest man in all the world. They're using the figure synecdoche. They're using the key to represent the car. If you have the key, you can get into the car and you can start the car. It's the most critical member the owner has. When you buy a house, symbolically, we give the person the key if you build a house. The key is a representative of the entire house or the entire
car. In this case, he's using the ear to represent the entire body. If God has the psalmist's ear, God has the psalmist. Now, the translator of the Septuagint thought most people won't understand this figure of speech. So he translated it what it meant to be, and this is his style. He said, what it amounts to is this, a body hast thou prepared for me. That is, if you got the ear you prepared, you have the body that you prepared. Hence, it's translated very literally. There is no difference, though it sounds like they're poles apart, there is no difference between the intent of the Hebrew and the intent of the Greek. It's a brilliant translation in the Greek Testament, and it comes over very beautifully, and so we all understand in Hebrews chapter 10, a body hast thou prepared for me. The third thing you should understand is, first of all, I said, to understand this line is this word bore. You prepared ears. Secondly, it's a figure of the ear standing for the whole body. The third thing is, he's using what we call antithetical parallelism. I'll discuss that next week. He's saying, God, you don't want an animal sacrifice. You want my ears, which is to say, God, you want my body. So what the psalmist is saying, in this case, God, I'm going to offer you my ears. I'm not going to offer you an animal sacrifice. In appreciation for what you've done, the sacrifice is me. Here's my body. Here's my life. Here's my ears. Now, I think David literally did that. But he goes beyond himself, and this is what the writer of Hebrews picks up when he says, burnt offering, okay, he could offer a burnt offering. But sin offering? That's what he could not do. He could not give his body a sin offering. David giving his ears and his body over to God is a type of Jesus who gave his body over to God. But when David said, I'm offering my body as a sin offering, that's prophetic. Because David's body could never take the place of sin. And that he went beyond himself, and he's predicting his greatest son who would offer up his body as a sin offering. And the writer of Hebrews builds his whole case and on that expression, the sin offering. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 10. So we're dealing here with a typical prophetic psalm. Now, let's just look at it from its typical aspect. Because David offered up his body as an offering to God in appreciation for what God had done for him. In that, he is not only a type of Jesus, he is an example to us. We too can offer up our ears to God and say, God, in appreciation for what you have done for me, here's my ears. And if God has your ears, he has you. Why did God give us ears anyway? Well, so we could talk to one another, but the primary reason God prepared us ears is so he could talk to us. That's why God gave us ears. It's God's way of communicating to us through the preaching, through the ministry of the word. God, you've prepared my ears, and I'm going to give them over to you. Now, understanding that sacrifice, this is exactly the same truth in the Old Testament as the great verse in Romans 12:1, to present your body as a living sacrifice. That's what David is doing. That's what Jesus did, but Jesus did it in a way nobody else could do it. And we can do it. Romans chapter 12, we're going to give our bodies over to the Lord. Then listen to what David said. Then said I, here I am. Understanding God wants the sacrifice, he says, here I am. He makes the dedication. Here's my body. Here's my ears. And this, he's even greater fulfilled than Jesus, who gave his life over perfectly without sin. Here I am. With the volume of the book written for me. Now, what does David mean by that? When he says, with or in debate, there can be accompaniment. With the volume of the book written, and the word there, same expression, 2 Kings 22:16 is translated for me. David means by that, in the next verse, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy Torah, thy laws within my heart. David is saying, here's my ears. Here's my body with the volume of the book written for me. With the dedication of his life, with the dedication of his ear, he needed direction. It is not enough, and it sounds strange to say it. It is not enough to dedicate your life. We dedicate our lives all too often without the book and never listen to God, what he's telling us to do. Have you really dedicated your life with the volume of the book? Let me examine it. You know, the Torah is for an old dispensation, but it is all written for our admonition. Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:16, for our reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped unto every good work. All right? Can you go through Exodus 21 and tell me what God has there that you may be fully equipped unto every good work? What do you know in Exodus 21? What do you know in Exodus 22? What do I know in Exodus 22? What do you know in Exodus 23? Now, see, I come from an Old Testament background. But that's the Word of God, too. And I want to admonish you in the teaching of this whole thing. This cuts right down into life. Here I am with the volume of the book written for me. This book was written for David. This book was written for you. This book was written for Jesus in the highest sense. He knew he was to offer up a sacrifice for sin. But it was written for David, too. And it's written for you. God had you and me in view when he wrote this book. So with the dedication, we must come with direction. Here I am with the volume of the book written for me. And he doesn't stop there. There is not only dedication and direction, but we end in verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. He gave expression to that which was in his life. He did what he knew to be the Word of God. I must say that our Lord had an enabling, and you and I have an enabling that David never had. And as a New Testament preacher, we have to emphasize it. Again, we can make the resolve that we're going to do these things, but if we're depending upon the flesh, we're going to fall flat on our faces. The only way we can really do this is by faith of the walk in the Holy Spirit. The whole thing must be bathed in prayer. God, give me the grace. God, enable me. In a psalm of prayer, oh God, let me have the grace to say, here I am with this book written from me. I delight to do your will, oh my God. And let David and his greatest son, Jesus, be a type, be an example unto us. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee for the wonders of thy word. We thank you, Lord, we can love thee, and we thank thee for the grace that sought us. We don't love thee because of what we are. We love thee because you first loved us. We love thee because you chose us. You've told us, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. We exhort one another in all these things, but Lord, we're deeply, deeply conscious that we need thee above all. We ask thee to speak to us. We ask thee to give us the grace to heed the exhortation and help us to see Jesus as truly the sin offering for all the world. In our Savior's name, amen.